Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, stand before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So this morning we're going to discuss one of the most controversial and for many people the most offensive biblical texts in Scripture. I was just speaking to someone last Sunday about a family member who denies the faith, and this person likes to bring up alleged biblical contradictions, such as the text that says Josiah was eight years old, and then another text that says he was 18 years old. But my response was, of all the objections that somebody could have towards Scripture, you know, those little textual variants, or like, where did Cain get his wife, are nothing compared to the bigger moral questions of heaven and hell itself. Would you agree? I mean, if someone wants to reference objections to biblical authority, I could supply 100 more contradictions than they had ever even thought of. But they're not really contradictions. Most of the time, they're theological paradoxes and wrong assumptions that people come to because they have a flawed understanding of God's justice and holiness. So anyway, start off with Psalm chapter 50 is an interesting psalm here. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And the key point here is that most people think that God is just like them, but he is not. He has infinite wisdom and infinite holiness. He has a sensitivity to holiness and to righteousness that we don't have, that we should have. Most of us would let sinners go free without a penalty. But that's because we don't understand sin and the nature of the soul that sins. There was an article this week about Jen Hatfield. She says she no longer believes in hell. Hatfield is an evangelical speaker and a writer, but she has slowly begun to depart from the faith at many points. She came out recently affirming abortion and LGBTQ, but now she denies the reality of hell. But she claims that her disbelief in hell didn't cost her faith, but rescued it. You know, it's the old, I can't believe in a loving God who sends people to hell. But now that she no longer believes in hell, she's willing to again believe in a loving God. She also said that growing up, all of her ideas about God were tied to punishment. She said she grew up with a version of the faith built around fear of punishment, describing childhood experiences at church where damnation was used as a motivator. From altar calls, praying to avoid hell, to guilt over mission offerings, to the idea that God tracks her every thought for future judgment. But what if mankind were so evil that we actually do deserve judgment? What if God's judgments are right and we're deluded and desensitized by sin? Well, that's the biblical depiction of the situation. And I've said this before, the denial of the future judgment is really predicated on a disbelief in the doctrine of sin and of self-righteousness. Once you understand the doctrine of sin, in the fallen condition of man, you'll have no problem accepting the doctrines of hell and judgment. The truly penitent man will beat his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or like the thief on the cross, who said, we're being punished justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. Oh, by the way, over the last two Sundays, I've been discussing the millennial reign of Christ, the future reign of Christ, and I forgot to share one of the most telling quotes concerning what the world thinks about the millennium and the reign of Christ. And this comes, do I have it here? From the humanist Paul Blanchard. Quote, we have an obligation to expose and attack the world of religious miracles, Bible worship, salvationism, heaven, hell, and mystical deities. We should be particularly specific and energetic in attacking such quack millennialists such as Billy Graham, because he represents the greatest anti-humanist aggregate in our society. So no wonder in the prophecy of the Revelation, it says that there's going to be a rebellion against God during the apocalypse and at the end of the millennium. Because people see God as their enemy, the enemy of their autonomy and their sin. So before we look at this text, we need to step back and really see the broader truth here. So think about this, the eternal, infinite, omnipotent God who created all things. He created the angelic race and the human race in his image. And he will judge them according to their deeds. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Psalm chapter 50, verse 6, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 9, 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. Psalm 96, 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Psalm 96, 13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Hebrews 12, 23, to God, the judge of all. Acts 17, 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 2, 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom. So can you think of a more universal truth than the fact that God is going to someday judge mankind and sin? And in Revelation chapter 20, that judgment is described for us. Now, for some, they see this as God judging himself. For if the angels and mankind fail to live up to the character of God who created all things, then who's to blame? But God, in making man in his own image, somehow made man's will independent from his own will. And this is a mystery, but we do know that God has given us a moral choice. And we are morally responsible for the choices we make. And that's really the key truth behind Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, I know about man's inability after the fall of Adam, and I know all about the doctrines of election. But still, the truth remains. We are morally responsible for our sin. And God the Father, through God the Son, was willing to take the judgment of sin upon himself. But nevertheless, this was done because we are morally responsible. Otherwise, there would be no cross. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And this truth of our moral responsibility enrages unbelievers and critics of God. Even in the Ezekiel text, Ezekiel's audience didn't accept this moral responsibility. Ezekiel 18, 25, the people said, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? If you complain about being judged for sin, you know what you should do? Stop sinning. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is righteous with her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he will bring his justice to light. He doesn't fail, but the unjust know no shame. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the way of the Lord is right, and the righteous will walk in them. The righteous will accept the ways of the Lord, but transgressors will stumble in them. And people just can't imagine that they are eternally morally responsible for their decisions and their sinful choices. Because for most people, it can't possibly be them. It has to be the fault of the environment. It has to simply be some biological need. It has to be the fault of the society or the culture or their parents. It can't possibly be them. But no, we are moral creatures with a choice. And the ultimate sin one could commit is what? Rejecting one's creator. Rejecting God the Father in Christ. You know, think for a moment how audacious and arrogant it is for somebody to reject the person of God and reject a relationship with God and reject God's holy character. So the punishment fits the crime. The ultimate crime results in the ultimate punishment. And so that's why we read in Revelation chapter 20 about such an awful judgment, because of the awfulness of the crime. And also, in reality, the sinner gets what he wishes, an eternity without Christ, but also without the sustaining blessings of God. So one of the first steps in coming to God is to take responsibility. Unbelievers tend not to take responsibility, which furthers their unbelief. Not only to take responsibility for one's own sin, but to actually understand the depths of one's sin. The rich man in hell, in Luke 16, he thought he was just fine. And I'm sure any sin on his part, he considered just oversights, done with good intentions. But no, that man was evil to the core. And part of the nature of being truly evil is you don't realize you're evil. As C.S. Lewis wrote, a moderately bad man knows he's not very good, but a thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. Anyway, the fact of God's coming judgment is just hard for us to wrap our minds around. I mean, I don't even fully comprehend it, but I take it by faith. And I believe, as it says in Genesis 18:24, that the God of all the earth will do what's right. But for the unsaved, their unwillingness to come to God and to understand God is part of their excuse. But nevertheless, Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgments of God rightly fall upon those who practice such things. So let's look at the text here. Then I saw a great white throne. And this event is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is a judgment for the unsaved. For in the text, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, there was already a resurrection for the righteous, God's people, who are made righteous through their faith in Christ. Revelation 26, a blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And as I mentioned last week, the resurrection of the saved is called the resurrection. And in the prophecy of Daniel, someday, both the saved and the unsaved will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And Jesus also said that someday the dead, all of the dead, will hear the voice of God and they will come forth. But here in Revelation 20, the resurrection of the lost is not called the resurrection. John simply says he sees lost people standing before the judgment seat of God. And throughout this text, it's actually called the second death. Three times, Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, verse 8. This resurrection is not actually called a resurrection, it's called their second death. Now, a distinction seems to be made between the Bema judgment seat of Christ, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this event in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, because back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Christians will be standing before the Bema seat of Christ. As Paul says, we will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And a conclusion often drawn is that the Bema seat in Rome was a place where Olympic athletes would receive their rewards. It wasn't a place of judgment for criminals, but was a reward ceremony. But on my recent trip to Greece, I saw the Bema seat of the proconsul of Rome, Gallio, and it was actually a place where criminals were judged. But it was also a place where Olympians were rewarded. It was a place where all sorts of public affairs were dealt with, both blessing and punishment. So some see the Bema seat of 2 Corinthians 5 and the great white throne judgment seat in Revelation 20 as identical, but that believers will be safe because their names are written in the book of life. But if we look at the details of Revelation 20, it really does explain that the righteous were resurrected previously. And this is a second resurrection, a second death of those who are being resurrected from Hades or hell or the grave. So there probably is a distinction between the time and the place when God rewards the righteous and receives his children into the kingdom and when he judges unbelievers. In fact, God's people are likely to be on thrones beside Jesus at the time of this judgment. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Another truth here in Revelation 20, verse 11, is that earth and heaven flee away. The transition between the earthly millennial reign of Christ, this age, and the great white throne judgment is a real mystery. All John says is, I saw a new heaven and new earth. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heaven and the earth will eventually, heaven speaking about the universe and the upper atmosphere, we know that they will pass away because the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works will be burnt up. And then 2 Peter 3:12, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. And Jesus also said in Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away. But the spiritual truth that the Holy Spirit seems to be emphasizing here in this text is that the earth disappears and the souls of men have no footing. No place was found for them, meaning they weren't found anywhere. They're hanging in space, having nothing to hold on to. What's just left is you and God. And ultimately, you and God and your reconciliation with God is the only thing that's eternal and relevant. All of our education, our degrees, our experience, our accumulated wealth is meaningless. All that people know about popular music and sports and finances and politics is all gone. 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into this world. We can't carry out anything either. So there, people are standing naked before the throne of God. There's no place to go. There's no place to hide. The scenery falls away. Everything in your soul is laid bare. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's then that people will know how precious that moment was on earth when we left our love for this world and we opened our hearts to Christ. So who's on the great white throne? Who is the him who sits upon the throne? And it's proper to assume it's Christ. Although God the Father is the Father will judge all things through Christ, even as he has made all things through Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And again, Acts 17, he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom he has appointed, having a furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is being judged? As I mentioned, the context seems to indicate that this is a judgment upon the unsaved. The righteous were previously resurrected. And the people here are called the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them to be judged. And it reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks about the unsaved are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not only dead physically, they're also dead spiritually. And after this judgment, those judged are thrown into the lake of fire. But the text also points out that this includes the small and the great. And so we're directed by the Spirit of God here to understand that some men are great in the eyes of men and others are small. You know, we think about the great social leaders throughout history, the Caesars, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Stalins. Even unbelievers will accept the fact that there will be greater judgment upon these men. But the small are also judged, men who have never had great opportunities in this world to express their fallen nature. But still, God knows what they would have done if they could have done, if they had more time, if they had more resources, if they had more strength. So those who have contributed to the evil of this world in even small ways will be judged. Men who have lived in obscurity, but nevertheless, they turned away from Christ. And the text says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Why do you think this is mentioned? You know, my guess is that special mention is made of the sea because these are individuals whose bodies have been lost. I really believe this is referring to or is a message to anyone who thinks that they can escape the judgment, even by cremation. God can raise up bodies whose molecules are scattered across the earth. Your soul is still located somewhere, and it will not escape the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So the basis for judgment is what? The books. God's records of men's deeds. George this morning was asking me about what these books look like. Are they scrolls or are they bound? And I said, well, they might be like flash drives. They might be like CDs. I don't know what technology the angels use. I was watching YouTube this week, and it was about how Twitter, which is now X, has recorded every post or tweet ever written, and how Twitter and X sell that information and use that information in AI models. So it really should be no wonder to us that Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36. Because by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. It would be nothing for God to keep a record of everything we thought and everything we said. So for what purpose does God put the unsaved on trial? I don't know if you ever thought about that. God's a righteous judge, and he'll never judge anyone without letting them know why they're being judged. Also, so that the sinfulness of man is exposed, not just to sinners, but to the righteous and to all principalities and powers. That sin be shown to be sin, and God's righteousness be shown to be righteous. Now, the fact that they're judged by their deeds often confuses Christians, because we know that our salvation is not by our merit, but by our faith in Christ alone. So often we want to discount the basis for God's judgment being people's deeds. But the scripture is very clear that the deciding factor is people's deeds. Romans chapter 2, verse 9, for there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And also in John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But we must understand and define what's the good deed and what's the bad deed. Well, the good deed that saves and justifies is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. As in John 6:28, they came to Jesus and said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And what did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Also in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate evil. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Notice is because they don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a good person, you will come to Christ and you will believe and trust in him. And so in that sense, good people do go to heaven. And there will be a scale where your good will outweigh your bad, but the only thing that's going to be on your good list that's going to outweigh your bad list is going to be receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The ultimate criteria is whether or not one's name is found in the book of life, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we all know there are two ways of looking at the book of life. Some believe the book contains the names of all who were ever born. But those who do not overcome sin and death by receiving Christ, they will have their names erased from this book. As in Revelation 3:15, I will not erase your name from the book of life. The other understanding is that the book of life is just the name of all who have been saved, known by God from the foundation of the world. The third view is that there are two books, the book of life, where the names of everyone are there, and then the Lamb's book of life, which is just the name of those who are to be saved. Well, we kind of get the point. I'm sure the true book of life and God's records contain all of these. But the main point here is that those who are judged by God know why they're being judged. Can you imagine people receiving the full revelation of their sin and the full revelation of their very nature? It's often said that God doesn't reveal to us all of our sins at once because it would overwhelm us. So for the Christian, our dysfunction is revealed to us a little at a time as we grow in the Lord, in pieces, so we can handle it. But for the unsaved who have lived in denial and suppression, the judgment's going to be a surprise. And even Jesus references this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, this final judgment, and the reason for it may actually explain Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul, speaking about the humiliation and then the final exaltation of Christ, says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever thought about this? Is this a reluctant bowing of the knee to Christ? Or, in the end, will the unsaved themselves accept and acknowledge and even appreciate the fact of God's righteousness and his judgment? So that in the end, there will be no one in the universe who's in rebellion to God or resisting the will of God in action or in mind. So is Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, speaking about a sincere or an insincere submission to God? I'll let you think about that. I tend to understand Philippians 2 as a sincere, legitimate, willing bowing of the knee to Christ. And it will take the final revelation of God's righteousness and man's sin at the judgment seat of Christ to bring this about. Now, in the text, we read that Hades will give up the dead which were in them. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In the Bible, the word Hades is often translated hell, and it simply means the afterlife. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, which just means the grave. And it appears to be the place where the unsaved dwell until the final judgment. The rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16 describes the location as a place of agony, flames, and torment. But it's really not the final judgment. Hell or Hades is never spoken of as the eternal state. The eternal state is called the lake of fire. And the place of the unsaved dead and the unsaved themselves will be put in the lake of fire. And this is what Jesus was probably referring to when he referred to Gehenna as the place of burning. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, with all of the scientific discoveries we have in our modern world, and where there are superstars and black holes in the universe, where the gravity is so intense that nothing, not even light, can escape, who could possibly doubt that there is a place called the lake of fire? We see it all around us. So we not only have here just separation from God, but separation from all that's on loan from God, all of his goodness and abundance. In chapter 21, verse 10, the lake of fire is said to be eternal. They will be forever tormented, day and night, forever and ever. So by way of conclusion, the doctrine of eternal judgment is a stumbling stone for many people. But by the grace of God, those who are born again have not only exercised their faith in Christ's salvation plan, but also faith in Christ's judgment to come. I believe with all my heart that before I became a Christian, before I came to Christ, I believe I was destined to hell. And I knew I deserved it. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to me, but the Holy Spirit. I knew that without Jesus Christ, I had no hope. And this is really the divide between people. Either one admits I'm an evil person, a rebellious person who deserves judgment, or one lives in their self-righteousness. But no matter what, one thing we do know, the gospel, the good news, tells us that nobody has to go to hell. Everyone can escape it by faith and repentance. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hell is nobody's fault but one's own. John Bunyan, in his Allegory of the Christian Life, Pilgrim's Progress, at the end of his book, he has Bunyan has Christian and his friend Hopeful, having to cross the river of death before entering the celestial city. Those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress remember that part. And in fact, this week I read that text to John Curran, because as Christian is going through the river of death or the valley of the shadow of death, he begins to believe that this is God's judgment upon him. And there is no hope. But Hopeful encourages him and says, hey, remember Psalm 73, it's the wicked who have no pains in their death. Well, Christian receives assurance from the word, and Christian and Hopeful are crossed the river, and they're welcomed by the angels and brought into the celestial city. But then there's a closing paragraph that I just never remembered. There's another fellow who comes along. This is a closing paragraph named Ignorance. And he also knocks on the door of the celestial city. And he was carried across the river by a boatman called Vain Hope, False Assurance. And so he didn't have any pains in his death. So Ignorance, who Christian Hopeful met earlier, who said that he could obtain heaven by his good works, knocks on the gate of the celestial city, and some voice from inside says, "Who are you and where are you from?" And Ignorance answers, "Lord, I've eaten and drunk in your presence and in your streets." And the answer from within was, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." And Bunyan, in the novel, asked the angel, "Why wasn't he admitted into the celestial city?" And the angel said, "Because his name was not found written in the book of life." So here was a man who didn't open the door when Christ knocked on the door of his soul. And so when he knocks on Christ's door, Christ does not open the door to him. Very sober ending for the book Pilgrim's Progress, but also this is a very sober ending for the Bible. You know, we haven't got to chapter 21 and 22, which talk about the heavenly city, but even there, the separation between the righteous and the lost are delineated.